Okay, I want somebody who has an ESV. Who has an ESV? All right, Sean. Sean, can you read John chapter 5, verses 2 through 4? John chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Loudly.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Through verse
4.
In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been invalid for 38 years.
Okay, so you read to 5?
Did I
possess? Yes. No, that's good. That's why. Vincent, read. Vincent, read John chapter 5, verses 2 through 4.
Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had.
Amen. Do you guys hear the difference between the ESV and the King James? The ESV skips number 4 altogether and went right into 5. Right? Do you have a footnote in your ESV?
Yes, footnote number 4. Some manuscripts
No, that's fine. I just want to know you had the footnote. But notice, last week we talked about Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. ESV has it brackets, but it's in the text. Here, it's no brackets. It's taken out of the passage of Scripture and thrown into a footnote. Now, I've told you guys, listen, if you can't understand the King James, you want to read ESV or the New American, cool, go for it, but be aware that these kinds of things are going to happen when you read these new English translations. You're going to have Bible passages that are just taken out with no warning. You know, Sean was like, wait a minute, did I read past it? And it was like, you did, and you didn't notice it, right? You did, and you didn't notice it. But the number is there, right? It goes 1, 2, 3, 5, right? On the ESV, right? It does that? 1, 2, 3, 5.
So like it says 4 or 5 right next to each other.
Yeah.
So it's kind of tough to tell.
Right. The point is, these modern English Bibles, you got to be aware of them. If you're going to read them, be aware that this is just one of many instances in modern English Bibles where there is no bracket. It just skips the number and keeps on going. And unless you're paying attention, you just skipped over a verse that is considered word of God by the church in history. So let's talk about the Pool of Bethesda. Okay. The footnote in the ESV says this. Some manuscripts. Did I just mess something up? Some manuscript Bethesda insert whole or in part. Right? Is that what it says there?
Some manuscripts insert wholly or in part and then the verse, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, some manuscripts insert wholly in part and then quotes verse 4. Okay? The ESV Study Bible, so if you have that big ESV Study Bible that's the size of a telephone book, yeah, some of you don't know it's a telephone book, huh? All right, it's like this big, you know, thick like this, right? The ESV Study Bible says this in their Study Bible. Quote, the statement in the ESV footnote about an angel of the Lord stirring the water and the first person who stepped in being healed is found in some early manuscripts, but not in the earliest. Therefore, the omitted verse 4 should not be considered part of Scripture. Although verse 7, which is in all manuscripts, shows that people believed something like what this statement reports. End quote. Okay, now, I want you guys, let me see, Andy, read verses 5 through 7.
ESV.
Yep.
One man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going, another steps down before me.
How can you understand verse 7 if verse 4 is not there? Right? In the ESV, it's first verse 4 is not there. How can you understand verse 7? Okay. Now, I want you to consider that study note in ESV. What are, given everything that we studied so far, these past couple months, it said earliest manuscripts. What did we learn about that?
Doesn't matter for nothing.
Doesn't matter, right? Earliest doesn't matter. How about the question when these footnotes say some manuscripts?
Could be as little as one.
Right? What is some, right? You got to ask that question. How many is some, right? And notice they say that the omitted verse 4 should not be considered part of Scripture.
Wow, just flat out, huh?
They're right there, not part of the Bible.
They're actually also, I'm just noticing, they're actually also cutting off the tail end of verse 3.
Yeah, they do that, yes.
Because it provides context to verse 4.
So yes.
They're not just to...
Right.
Yes, it says why they were, you know, it cuts it off after paralyzed. Then it says waiting for the moving of the water. And then verse 4 starts.
Mm-hmm. All right, so what are the earliest manuscripts that don't have it? When it comes to codices, the earliest ones, again, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, they don't have them. Okay? Those are the two codices that don't have it. And we know that from past studies, those two codices are not reliable witnesses. However, there are two papyri that are even earlier that don't have these verses. Okay, so we're looking at papyrus number 66 and papyrus number 75. Number 66, papyrus 66 is from the 200s, so the 3rd century. So real early. So 200 years after Christ, papyrus 66 has the Gospel of John, and has like huge chunks of the Gospel, and verse 4, part of verse 3 and verse 4 is gone, okay? And it's not there. Here's papyrus 66. Up here is verse 3, and then it goes right to verse 5. I'm going to pass this out for you to look at, if you can make it out. But I just want you to see it. I'm not going to hide it. I've done this in other classes where I've showed you manuscripts that show Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now I'm going to show you a papyrus, which is earlier, that doesn't have it. So I want to pass this out. Just look at it. Now everyone can get a copy of this. This is actually a transcription of the papyrus in Greek and in English. And there's commentary on the side by the scribes that were copying these manuscripts, and I want you to note as you look at this, and this is just from one page of the papyrus, that they're correcting the actual Greek, saying, hey, this is left out, or this needs to be corrected, this doesn't make sense. These are not scholars from today, these are scribes from the 3rd century, the 5th century, the 7th century, putting things. And when you look, if you were to look this up in the internet, you'll find pages and pages where the Greek is there, the English translation, but then down in the center here, there are notes that are part of the papyrus correcting the papyrus. Okay?
So in that you just passed out, like part of that that's written is the corrections of it?
No, it's not.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry, I misunderstood the word of the correction.
Yeah, the corrections are, you won't see them in there. This down. All right, so there's some, you know, there's, there you have that, okay? I'm going to fast forward here because of our time. Now, so P66 from the years 200, somewhere in the 200s, and then P75, which is from the 300s, they don't contain this verse. So we're talking about really early papyrus. We're not talking about codices, right? Not the vellum. We're talking about papyrus, very early, and they don't have it. And this is why scholars today reject John 5, 3 and 4. Okay? Because these are early papyrus. We're talking about, these are like, this is what the kind of material that the apostles would have written on for their letters and their gospels. And they don't have it. Okay? So what do? Right? So you people, textual critics, they go and they look at everything else. They look at all the surviving manuscripts we have today, even translations from the early church into other languages to compare. They compare it. Remember the Ge'ez Bible? The Ethiopian Bible? You guys remember that I talked about last week? The oldest Bible, the oldest complete Bible that we have today in the Ge'ez language. Guess what? It contains John 5, 3, and 4. It contains it. It's there. Okay?
What was the date on that one?
340? Mm-hmm. Or something like that? I think 390? I can't remember.
Did I miss what the date was on the papyri we were talking about?
P66 from the 200s.
Okay.
200s, yep.
When was that manuscript discovered again?
The Ge'ez Bible? A while ago. A long time ago. But they had dated it to the year 1000.
Yeah.
And then it was...
The new discovery is the earlier
date. So they reanalyzed it.
Yeah.
Carmen dated it and all that. And then they realized it's actually earlier than they thought. Yeah.
By a lot.
By a lot, yeah. Yeah. So when you read... Yeah, so when you read Bruce Metzger and older, like, textual critics, they will say that Ge'ez Bible doesn't... is too old or too new... to be a reliable witness, right? But now we know it's actually an earlier witness, okay? All right, and the Syriac Peshitta that I mentioned in the past contains it as well, okay? So the Syriac Peshitta contains John 5, 3, and 4. Now, 14 unsold Greek manuscripts. So these are the same kind of manuscripts as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. 14 of them contain it. 14 of them. 7 Uncials do not contain it. So that would include Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So Mark 16, 9 through 20, it was only 1.5 that didn't contain it, right? For this one, 7 don't contain it, but 14 do contain it that we have today. Remember that. It goes by what we have today. You got to keep that in mind. Manuscripts get lost, get destroyed. Okay? So what we have today, 14 contain it, 7 do not. But guess what? Codex Alexandrinus contains it. Okay? It contains it. Now, there are 1,000 Greek minuscule manuscripts that contain it. 1,000. Whereas 5 Greek minuscules do not contain it. Okay? So you got 1,000 Greek minuscules that are from, you know, we're talking about 8th, 9th century on. So they're more new. That do contain it. And 5 that do not. All right? So, still the balance is in favor instead of opposed. Even though P66 is an early witness, you know, the Ge'ez Bible, whoever translated that from the Greek must have had a Greek manuscript that's even earlier that contained it. You got to keep that in mind. These Bibles that we have in other languages, they're translated from the Greek, which is a testimony of their own antiquity as well. Okay? So always remember that. There are early church fathers that actually attest to this missing verse. Tatian in the Diatessaron. Remember the Diatessaron is the harmony of the Gospels? He wrote this around the year 140. Okay, so earlier in the P66. He writes this, quote, in the Diatessaron it says this, quote, "And there was in Jerusalem a place prepared for bathing, which was called in Hebrew the House of Mercy, having 5 porches. And there were laid in them much people of the sick, and blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And the angel from time to time went down into the place of bathing and moved the water. And the first that went down after the moving of the water, every pain that he had was healed. End quote. So the Diatessaron testifies to this verse. Okay? Tertullian, year 160 to 221, so still before P66. In a sermon on baptism, makes it clear that the passage, which is an early manuscript that he was using, because he says this, quote, "If it seems a novelty," think about this, because this is part of the critique against verse 4 by other scholars. "If it seems a novelty for an angel to be present in waters, an example of what was to come to pass has forerun. An angel by his intervention was want to stir the pool at Bethsaida. They who were complaining of ill health used to watch for him. For whoever had been the first to descend into them after his washing ceased to complain." And that's on Baptism, Antonicene Fathers, page 671. So there he is. He's quoting from that verse. And he's talking about it. And he's saying, if you think that's a novelty, it's not. They knew it happened. I can go on. Ambrose quotes it, and he lived 339, 397. John Chrysostom, 347 to 407, he quotes it. Augustine of Hippo, everyone knows who Augustine is, Augustine, right? Everyone knows. 354 to 430, he quotes it. St. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, he quotes it. They all cite it. They all refer to it as the very word of God. Okay? Now, the healing by touching the pool at the first steering of the angel may seem strange, right? I mean, you read this, it's like an angel comes and steers the pool, and the first one to touch the pool gets healed. That sounds kind of strange for people. There's no, you know, people say, this is kind of like out of the blue. Is this like Gnosticism or something? Or it kind of has that vibe. It's like, you know, like the fountain of youth kind of thing, right? But don't forget that in the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a lot of occurrences like this that are kind of strange. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38 through 41. You had the purified pot of stew. A pot of stew got purified. Then you have the healing of Naaman. How was he healed? How was Naaman healed? He went to the river, Jordan, which is a dirty, polluted river, to get washed and was healed of his leprosy. No soap, no shampoo, no Irish Spring, no Head and Shoulders. He went into the Jordan River and was healed of his leprosy. Think about that. Then you got the healing of the man who touched the bones of Elijah. Elisha. 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21. That's weird. If anything, that sounds satanic, right? If you had somebody saying that today, hey, dig up this man's bones, touch it, and you'll be healed. Man, that sounds satanic, right? You would think that. But here, God used that to heal a man. Touched the bones of Elisha, and he was healed. Then you have, in the New Testament, the shadow of Peter, and these people were healed. Right? The shadow of Peter went over them. They were healed. Think about that. That's kind of bizarre, right? How about handkerchiefs? Paul's handkerchiefs. You got the handkerchiefs, you're healed. What kind of Benny Hinn stuff is that, right? So the angel steering the pool of Bethsaida shouldn't be weird to us. It shouldn't be. It's in alignment with the rest of the Word of God. You have these occurrences. God uses strange ways to work his will. So it shouldn't be a stumbling block to accept this as the very word of God. Now, verse 7 again. How can you understand verse 7 and verse 4 is missing? Think about that. The internal evidence now is what we're looking at. Internally, you need verse 4 to understand verse 7. You really do. All right. Andy, since you're up here, Sean decided to hold the wall, so Luke 22, verse 43 and 44. I want everyone to turn to Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. Almost done.
Luke 22:43-44.
Yep. Just read those two verses.
And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground.
All right. Keep your Bible open. Don't read that yet. You're looking, but don't read yet. So you have an angel appearing to Jesus to strengthen him. No different than this angel going to Bethsaida. To the pool of Bethsaida, right? Now, you have verse 44 in your Bible, right? What does it say? He sweat. He what? What kind of sweat? Read verse 44 again.
Became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground.
How many of you believe that Christ sweated like great drops of blood? Do you believe that's the word of God? Did you know the ESV is questioning whether that's the word of God? Read the footnote.
Footnote 6 says some manuscripts omit verses 43 and 44.
Some manuscripts omit 43 and 44. But they kept those two verses in the text, but removed verse 4 for almost a similar reason. These scholars, maybe when the Skynet publishes its Bible, I'm just call it Skynet because it's easier. When it publishes this Bible, it's probably going to remove those verses. And in the generation after that, people are going to say, Jesus probably didn't sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. Think about that. Think about what these scholars are trying to do to the Word of God. They want to strike this verse from God's Word. It's coming. I may not live to see it, or probably will be, you know, lost my mind by that time when it does come out. But you guys will know. And you say, man, that Latino was right. All right, so the reformers all received this verse as the word of God. Poole, Henry, Gill, Calvin, they all comment on it as the very word of God. And you know what's interesting? I'm going to fast forward even more because we're out of time. Bethsaida means house of mercy. Okay, so that goes well with the text. Henry comments that another reason why scholars reject it is because when you read Jewish commentators, the Babylonian Talmud, describing Jerusalem, never mentions this pool or this event. Okay, it doesn't mention it. Okay, Josephus doesn't mention this pool, and he lauds Jerusalem as the greatest thing ever, right? Wants to highlight its beauty. So why would the Jews not mention it? Matthew Henry says, the reason the Jews strike it from the record was because it was taken for a presage or the near approach of the Messiah, and therefore those who denied him to become industriously concealed such an indication of his coming. The Jews didn't want people to know about this pool because it points to Christ. And let's not fool ourselves. We know the Jews are capable of doing that. I mean, they paid money to the soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole the body. Okay? They covered it up. Now, here's something that's interesting that no other commentator really said I was reading this. Matthew Poole makes an interesting observation. Matthew Poole, of all, you know, no pun intended, but of all people, Matthew Poole, right? We're talking about the pool of Bethsaida. Matthew Poole says this. Could this pool of Bethsaida be a fulfilled prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1? Zechariah 13, verse 1 says this. Listen carefully. I want you to compare it with John 5, 2 through 5, 7. Zechariah 13:1 says this, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, we know that in Old Testament prophecy, in that day refers to the coming of the Messiah. Matthew Poole says, it's possible that this points to this pool. It's possible. Okay? So that's the internal witness. So I gave you an external witness, other translations, church, early church fathers, and the internal witness for John 5, 2 through 4 being the Word of God. And I got 10 copies of a short pamphlet that goes into it some more. And I'm going to put it in the back table, one per family if you want to take a copy. It goes into more detail about it. And you guys can look at this, read it, whatever, and we can discuss it later. Yes.
I don't understand, just based on like the passage itself, like let alone different manuscripts, like all these people that are, you know, diseased and crippled wouldn't be all huddled around this pool for fun.
Right.
If it didn't actually happen. Like there are, I mean, when people go to beg, they spread out because you can't, you know, there would be no other reason for them to all be gathered around the pool if it didn't work. So even just in like the internal continuity of the chapter, I'm reading it and I'm like, well, why else would they be sitting there? Like if you're blind, you don't want to sit next to the other blind guy to beg. Like you guys want to spread out to different intersections, you know, like if their pool doesn't work. I mean, why is he sitting there? Why does he, in the verses that they leave in, which you say, you know, four removes the context for seven, you know, when Jesus asked him, he's like, you know, I haven't been first yet. You know, like, I don't understand how you could, just from that, the internal continuity of that chapter itself, let alone all the rest of, you know, manuscripting, different, you know, onisols and, you know, parasols and the other ones that you not parasols, whatever. You know what I mean? But,
Miniscals,
like, just in the actual passage, I don't understand how you could try to parasols and umbrella. That's I don't know how you could remove it. Like, why else are all the, it says there's a crowd of people and you leave that part in. I don't know. I don't get it. Doesn't make sense to me.
Okay. Any other comments, questions, concerns? Vincent.
Just a question of going through this, because I know that you guys have been doing this for a little bit longer, but also in the Phoenix Church, we've had similar studies as well. And a question that I have, just going listening to a lot of this and engaged in my own study, is do you see this as a hyper response in the modern Reformed camps towards Catholicism? Because they seem to think that, like, by creating a more naturalistic text, it'll save from these, Catholic positions. Because I've heard a lot of them reacting a lot to that position, and I just...
Yeah, I would say no, and I'll tell you why. The Roman Catholic Church would not want a verse like this to be taken out of the Word of God, because that would substantiate, because this helps substantiate their own claims to miracles. But the people that are striking these verses out, they have a signed contract with the Vatican for both to use the critical text, right? So the Vatican promotes the critical text. So, which is kind of weird that they do that and striking out a verse like this.
Do you see that as being, and that's to maybe further posit, like, do you see that as a, I don't know how to know the term, but the Hegelian dialectic of setting up a kind of a quandary where people then lose faith in the scriptures, so then they are forced to go back to the papal unity because they hold to this. They hold to that.
Yes. And I brought this up before, but when the Protestants were debating the papists in the beginning, right, in the 16th century, William Whitaker and all of them that wrote like the Disputation on the Holy Scriptures, the debate was, who determines the Word of God? And the Church of Rome said, the Pope does. The Pope and the Cardinals, they determine what the Word of God is. And the Protestants said, no, the Church doesn't determine the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit testifying to the Church that determines what is the Word of God. So today, what do we have? We have the academy and scholars. They're the ones now determining what is the Word of God, right? So it's shifted from the Vatican or the papacy to the academy. the German Academy and some others, right? They are now determining what is the Word of God. And this plays into the Vatican's hands as well, because yes, we don't want you to people to rely on the Holy Spirit to tell us what is the Word of God. We, the men, want to tell you what the Word of God is. So yeah, and what is the vested interest here at the Vatican? What was the text, the Greek text, that gave a huge blow to the Antichrist? It was the Textus Receptus. It was the Greek Textus Receptus that was translated to all the European languages that caused people to leave Rome. So yeah, they hate the Textus Receptus. They want to see the Textus Receptus fall. Yeah, they do. And it's not a conspiracy. I showed the congregation the contract. You can look it up today. They don't want people using the Textus Receptus. And it plays into their hand. This is their, the Empire Strikes Back, They are trying to, persuade people away from the Textus Receptus to uphold the critical text to undermine the Protestant view of sola scriptura, that the scriptures determine to be scripture by the Holy Spirit. So yes, in that sense, yes. Mm-hmm. That is going on. And Protestants may say, well, that's kind of far-fetched and this and that. You may say that, but look into it. Dig into it. Stay away from chick publications and other crazy people like that. But if you look at, but if you look into other people that are sober-minded, you will see it. You'll see it. And if you think, if you're historically looking at it, yeah, the papacy has a long view of history. They don't have short-term memory. They have long-term memory. They know what they're doing. It's we American Protestants who have short-term memory loss. And we forget that there is a conspiracy against the Word of God. And the Antichrist, which is the Pope, the papacy, wants to see the Word of God to be looked at as untrustworthy so that people can go to the Pope to determine what is and what is not the Word of God. And that plays into the German liberals as well. All right. Anything else? Questions, comments, concerns, challenges? Maybe you don't like what I just said. You want to...
What was Catching it? The parking lot.
Catching the parking
lot. Something that I find interesting in John Brown Addington's cross-reference.
Mm-hmm. Speak up.
He does cross-reference John 5:4 with Zechariah
13:1. Yeah. Nice.
He
okay.
Yeah.
Perfect.
That's pretty neat.
Yeah. That is neat. That is good. All right. My wife is telling me it's time. She's like, stop it. Anything else? I'm recording this, by the way.
Oh, good. I threatened to catch her in the parking lot. I'm recording. I love it.
That's all right. I'm a Marine. You'll lose. Hey, look, the taller you are, the harder you fall. On your knees, just get small, you won't get me. Or run, you can't catch me. All right, anything else? That's it? We're good? All right, I'm going to stop recording.